One writer said this about Judas. Judas was not an unusual monster, but a common man caught in a common sin, greed, which Satan used to accomplish his purpose. We're going to read about and study about two failures in our passage this morning in John 18. The failure of Judas, the failure of unbelief, a fatal failure. The failure to believe in Jesus Christ, the failure to accept the truth of Jesus Christ, the failure to accept the gospel. That's Judas's failure. He was a greedy man who lived for money and rejected the one he had walked with and listened to for 3+ years. We're going to see his failure in chapter 18, verses 2 to 11. But then we're going to see the failure of one who loved Jesus deeply. The failure of Peter in chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. A failure of love, but not a fatal one. Judas's failure was fatal. He went out in despair and took his own life over what he had done. Peter's failure was recoverable. And for that reason, it's really a tremendous study to look at Peter's life, because we're just like him. We sometimes live way below our testimony. Sometimes make decisions we regret. But Peter's failure was recoverable. Peter's failure was recoverable. So let's look at these two incidences. The first occurs in the garden in chapter 18. We introduced that last week, where we read, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we looked at that last week. Now we read in verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him. Now, by the way, several times in this passage, John points out to us, Judas is a betrayer. Judas is one who betrays, and he did it for the most base of motives. He did it for greed. He did it for money. Another writer said Judas is an example of the triumph of selfishness. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Mark chapter 14 in the parallel passage tells us they were armed with swords and clubs to get the Lamb of God. Well, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We're told that in Scripture. He betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and an arranged signal. John doesn't tell us about that. In fact, John fills in some details the Synoptic Gospels didn't give us about this incident, and he leaves some things out. Remember, John's Gospel is the latest Gospel, so he's familiar with what is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he tries to fill in details that weren't filled in previously. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins. The one who had objected to Mary's extravagant gift in chapter 12 of the book of John, when Mary anointed Jesus with an expensive perfume. And he objected to that. Why? Because he helped himself to the money bag. He was the treasurer of the disciples. So here we find him, the betrayer. The betrayer. Judas betrayed Jesus for money. He knew the place where Jesus would be. Please take note of that. Jesus wasn't hiding out. Jesus didn't go somewhere that was not familiar to Judas. Jesus went to the same place that he went many, many, many times previously, along with Judas and the other disciples. Many times he had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place they commonly stayed at when he was in Jerusalem. Judas would know the place to find him. Jesus wasn't hiding out. Jesus wasn't shrinking back from what the Father had willed for him, to to go to Calvary's cross, to take your place and my place. So Judas knew the place. Verse 2, verse 5, he's called the betrayer, the one who betrayed. He came, it says, with a detachment of soldiers. Those would have been Roman soldiers. The word is a cohort. Now, a cohort was up to 600 soldiers. A cohort was a tenth of a legion. So it would be up to 600 soldiers. Now, we don't know if all 600 soldiers came. Commentators are divided. Some think it was somewhere around 200. Some think that the whole detachment came, all 600 came. The point was, all of these people bearing clubs and swords to arrest Jesus and his little band of followers. One of the expositors said, evidently, they thought they were on a dangerous mission. The officials, it says a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. These officials from the chief priests and Pharisees would be the temple guard. The temple guard. The temple had its own detachment of soldiers, probably not nearly as many as the Romans would have. Surely not nearly as many as the Romans would have. But so we have a Roman detachment of soldiers. Apparently, somehow the religious leaders had gotten the government of Rome involved. The one thing that Rome despised was insurrection. And so somehow they would have convinced them they better go out and take care of Jesus. And so a detachment of Roman soldiers, up to 600 soldiers, along with these temple guards, came to arrest Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing here. All of the people that Jesus would die for, all of the categories of people that Jesus would die for were represented in that crowd. Jews and Gentiles alike. That Jesus would soon die for on the cross were represented in the crowd that arrested him. They came with torches and lanterns because it was dark. One writer pointed out the irony of that. They needed lamps and torches to find the light of the world. They needed lamps and torches to find the light of the world. Think about Judas for a moment. He was with Jesus for 3+ years. He heard his teaching. He saw his miracles. He observed his character. He heard his claims. Yet he was lost. That should be a sobering thing, particularly for those of you who grew up in the church. I did not grow up in the church. I didn't come to know Jesus Christ as Savior until I was 25 years old. I wish it had been sooner. I envy those of you who grew up in Christian homes, who were taught the truth from being infants. I never was. Oh, my family was moral. We went to church of a sort. But they were not Christian. Those of you who grew up in Christian homes, and those of you who are growing up in Christian homes, first of all, you ought to be so thankful. You ought to be so thankful for that. But also, you should be warned. You can be in church, you can grow up in church, you can hear the word, and yet never have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not hereditary. You don't become a Christian because your parents are Christian. You become a Christian because you have made a decision in your life to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you can do it from an early age. You don't have to wait till you're 25 years old or older. You don't have to wait till you're a teenager or an adult. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we're so committed to teaching our kids in the Learning Center. We're so committed to sharing with them the gospel. We're so committed to helping them live a life of faith, just like we're trying to do in here. One of our core values, one of our goals for the Learning Center is to present the gospel to our children so that they might hear and believe. Christianity is not hereditary. Here we have Judas with Jesus for 3 years, heard his teaching, saw his miracles, saw his character, heard his claims, yet he was lost. Yet he was lost. Well, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Again, please note, some writers pointed it out this way. One writer said he was not unwilling. Another writer said he was not taken by surprise. Another writer said he was a willing, voluntary sacrifice. Did he welcome being scourged? Did he welcome a crown of thorns? Did he welcome the pain of the cross, the physical pain? Most of all, did he welcome the spiritual pain of being the only innocent one? The only holy one, having your sin and my sin placed upon him. Did he look forward to this? Certainly not. His struggle in the garden shows that. But it wasn't a struggle to get out from under God's will. It was a struggle to agree with God's will. A struggle to reconcile himself to becoming sin. You know, we look at him in the garden and we think, oh, he's just really doesn't want to go through the physical pain. And trust me, he was, you know, the divine human one, the God-man. I don't think he looked forward to the pain, the physical pain, but you know what he didn't look forward to was the spiritual separation from God the Father. That's what caused him a struggle in the garden. There was never any question that he would embrace the Father's will for him. He knew that all that was going to happen to him, and so he goes out to the ones coming to arrest him. He didn't run hide behind a rock somewhere. He didn't say to his disciples, give me cover and I'm going to get out of here. He knew what was about to happen, and so he goes out to them. Now, Judas had arranged a signal, and that signal was what? Who of you remembers? A kiss. Judas said, the one I kiss, he's the one you want. Now, John doesn't tell us about that, but it's told to us in the other Gospels. He had arranged, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Judas had arranged the signal. The signal was a kiss. Now, I was taken aback by what one writer said. Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss, not a slap. Our Lord is betrayed with a show of affection, perhaps more often than in any other way. Whoa, think about that. Our Lord is betrayed with a show of affection, perhaps more than often than in any other way. We call him Lord, Lord, and do not do what he says. He who keeps his command is the one who loves him, not just he who sings, oh, how I love Jesus. That should cause us to stand up and take notice. It was a kiss with which he betrayed Jesus. It was affection, a sign of affection with which he betrayed Jesus. Well, verse 5, Jesus asked them, who do you want? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Now, he does this twice. He asked them twice, who do you want? Now, what he's trying to do here, remember several times he said, I have not lost, he said to God the Father, I have not lost one that you've given to me. I've not lost one that you've given to me. What he was trying to do in this moment in asking twice, who is it that you want, is he was trying to hone in on the fact that they wanted him, they didn't want the rest, so that the rest would be released and not arrested. Because wouldn't you assume that if they came to find an insurrectionist, they would arrest everybody that was involved in the insurrection? And yet Jesus was quick to say, who is it that you want, so that they would hone their attention in on him, not the others. Who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the betrayer was standing, the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is interesting, and you know, there are so many possibilities as to why this happened. What would cause all of these, this contingent of Roman soldiers, 200 to 600 at least, a contingent of temple guards, and when Jesus says, I am he, they fall back? Well, we'd spend all our time just talking about ideas about why that was. Let me just hone in on a few. First of all, remember that when he says, I am he could be simply identifying himself, or he could be, as he has done often in the book of John, when he used the phrase, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am. That was a reference to his what? His deity. A reference to his deity. A reference back to the book of Exodus. When God said, when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And God said, "Tell him, I am." It was a title of deity from the Old Testament. Jesus said, "I am." When he said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. The word in Greek there can mean one who is overcome in battle by a superior, or it can mean to fall down before a high-ranking person or a divine being. I don't think it's just that they were surprised. There are some who say, you know, they were just surprised that he was embracing being arrested, and it just really surprised them, so they fell backward. I don't think that's it. I think it was a display of his power. I think it was a display of his majesty. I think it was a display of his deity, and I think it was a display to show that no one arrested him apart from his will. What happened to him, he embraced, because it was the only way you and I could be freed from sin. The only way. The only way what happened in the Garden of Eden could be undone. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is arrested in another garden? That would set into motion the things that would undo what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God, and you and I with them, in them, turned our backs on God. I am, I think, is a display of his power. I think it's a display of his majesty. I think it's a display of his glory. I think it's a display here of his deity. Well, verse 7. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want? Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." In verse 8, "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." Jesus was concerned for his disciples, concerned that they'd not be caught up in this, concerned that they'd be protected, because they had a mission that they wouldn't understand till after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives. They wouldn't understand. It also fulfilled what he said in John 6:39. Where Jesus said, "It's the will of God the Father that Jesus lose none." John 10:28, where Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life." John 17:12, where he said, "I protected them. None has been lost except the son of perdition." One writer made this application: Jesus is sufficient for the salvation of all who believe in him. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's sufficient for you. He is sufficient for you. He will deliver you. He will not lose you. Well, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword. By the way, two of them had swords. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is warning them about what was coming. They, as usual, weren't listening to what he was telling them. And they said, "Lord, we have two swords here." By the way, these were the swords, these little daggers that they would have used to sacrifice the Passover lamb. That's what they had. They weren't gigantic swords like Roman swords or something. They're just these little dagger-like things. Two of them had one, and now we find out in John that one of them was Simon Peter. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. By the way, only John tells us that Peter was the one who did it. The Synoptic Gospels only say that one of the disciples cut off the high priest's servant's ear. John's the only one that names Peter and the only one that names Malchus, the high priest's servant. Now, I've told you before, It wasn't his ear that Peter was aiming at. Now, Peter was a fisherman, so he wasn't a swordsman, right? Peter was a fisherman. He was more used to casting nets into the sea than wielding a sword. And so he wasn't adept at it, but nonetheless, he wasn't thinking, boy, I'm going to get this guy's ear. What was he thinking? I'm going to get this guy's head. He was aiming for his head. Bam! I'm going to strike a blow for the Lord. Malchus went like this. And so Peter just got his ear. By the way, John also tells us it was the right ear. It was the right ear. These are marks of someone who was there. These are marks of an eyewitness. Take note of that. That's why you can count on, that's just one of the many reasons you can count on the Word of God, and you can know it's reliable. There are just those little tidbits that help us to know. John told us it was his right ear, not just any ear, but his right ear. Well, Peter tries to defend the Lord. That's in line with what he said earlier. He said, Lord, you know, everybody else can deny you, but I never will deny you. I'll never depart from you. I'm the one you can count on. And I believe he's carrying that out right here. Peter comes in for a lot of trouble in this passage and the next where he denies the Lord. Peter comes in for a lot of trouble over those things. And we're going to kind of try to see both sides this morning. Anyhow, verse 10, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? One writer explained it this way. Jesus refused to let Peter attack evil with weapons of evil. By the way, this should be very instructive for you and I in the church in the 21st century about how to interact with government, how to interact with the world. Jesus chose to attack evil by another way. Jesus would kill death by bringing new life. When we face evil in our world and in our lives, we may seek to overpower it and match it blow for blow, but Jesus calls us to a deeper battle, a spiritual battle, a battle for souls, a battle for life and love over death and destruction. Another writer said, the church has never made advances by physical warfare, and every time it has tried, the cause of Christ has been severely harmed. There are no holy wars. Every war fought in the name of Christ has been utterly unholy, contradicting and undermining everything His Word teaches. The kingdom of God does not advance with fleshly weapons or by fleshly strategy. The battleground is spiritual, and it makes no sense to fight with physical weapons. We need to remember that. Does the world hate our Lord? You bet it does. Does America hate our Lord? I think so. I think so. I don't know what level of persecution that we're going to arise to in this nation for our faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know what the cost will be at some future time, but I know that the answer is not swords and guns. We're in a spiritual battle. The answer is spiritual. That's what Jesus is trying to teach Peter and the other disciples here. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Another writer said, Peter made every mistake possible. He fought the wrong enemy, used the wrong weapon, had the wrong motive, and accomplished the wrong result. He can't be more wrong than that, you know. He was openly resisting the will of God and hindering the work that Jesus came to accomplish. And I think that so many times when you and I think we're supporting God and supporting His work, we're openly hindering it. Why did he fail? Why did Peter fail so miserably? And what can we learn? He argued with Jesus when he warned him. He slept when he should have been praying. He talked when he should have been listening. He imitated Jesus' enemies who also wore swords. Interesting contrast in this passage. Judas depended on the strength of numbers. Peter depended on his arm. Annas and Caiaphas, and we'll see that in just a moment, depended on their position. Jesus depended on the love and devotion to God the Father. Quite a difference. Well, let's jump into the next section of John 18. And in this section, we are dealing with Peter's denial. We have the betrayal here of Judas, a failure of unbelief, a fatal failure in verses 2 to 11. Now in verses 12 to 27, we have a failure of love on the part of Peter, a recoverable failure. failure. And this is one I think that you and I will more greatly identify with. We read in verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Jesus is now in the hands of his enemies. He was arrested in the garden at about 3 a.m. He's taken to Annas. Now, this was the first of six trials. This time before Annas was the first of six trials. John's the only one that tells us about this first preliminary hearing, you might call it, before Annas, that he's telling us about here in John 18, verses 12 and 13. Jesus would later be taken before Caiaphas. John tells us about that in verse 24. And then he would be taken before the Sanhedrin, the whole Sanhedrin. John doesn't tell us about that. We find that out in the synoptics. So there were three religious trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, and before the Sanhedrin. Later, there would be three civil trials before Pilate. John tells us about that in verse 28. Before Herod, Luke tells us about that. Pilate sent him to Herod when he heard Herod was in town. And then back again before Pilate, where John tells us about that in John 18, verse 39. Now, Annas was not high priest. He had been high priest earlier from AD 6 to 15. Annas was high priest. But he was followed by five sons and one son-in-law who became high priests. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Five of his sons became high priest after him. But Annas continued to be the power behind the throne. Annas continued to be the power behind the throne. He was removed in 15 AD, and he continued to be the power behind the throne. This is what you have to remember. His family owned the temple market where sacrificial animals were sold. In fact, it was called the Bazaar of Annas. The Bazaar of Annas. Now, why is that important? You see, when Jews came from all over the world to sacrifice, particularly at the three major festivals of the year, and they came to sacrifice, when they came, they would not travel all that distance with sacrificial animals. They would buy them in Jerusalem. Well, they could buy them outside the temple, or they could buy them inside the temple at the Bazaar of Annas. Inside the temple, it cost you 20 times more than outside the temple. Where would you buy? Outside, right? But the problem was, once you took that animal you bought outside the temple and brought it inside, and the priest would examine it to see if it was perfect, they would always find some defect in it if you didn't buy it from Annas's market. That's how corrupt this man was. That's how corrupt this man was. The only way to offer flawless animals and to ensure that you'd offer a flawless animal was to bring it, to buy it inside the temple at Annas' Bazaar. That's the corruption. By the way, what did Jesus do twice in his ministry, at the beginning, at the end? He cleared the temple of the money changers, Annas' people. You get it? Do you see why his hatred would be so great of Jesus? It's not a religious hatred. He hates Jesus because he was interfering with commerce. And so Jesus is brought before him. He's bound and he's brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the one who earlier had said, it'd be good if one man died for the people. He didn't know he was actually being prophetic. Then we read in verse 15, that Simon Peter, and another disciple were following Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing. All of the disciples fled. All of the disciples fled from the garden. In fact, one of them fled so quickly, we're told that he left his clothes behind. He was naked as the day he was born. That's how quickly he fled. But now we find out that Simon Peter and one other disciple were following Jesus. Who is this other disciple? Many believe it was John. Other possibilities are Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. It was somebody who had access to the high priest and would be allowed inside the high priest's compound, Annas's compound, though he wasn't technically high priest, his son-in-law was. It would be somebody who had access. So it could have been Nicodemus, could have been Arimathea. Some even believe it's Judas. That's not likely. That's not likely. Most believe it was John, the writer of this book, who had access. Now, how would a fisherman from Galilee have access to Annas's house? Well, there are two possibilities here. Let me quickly go through them with you. The one possibility is that you remember what John was? What did he do before following Jesus? Oh, come on, you know the answer to this. Come on, we only have a few minutes. Let's go. Come on, quick, quick, quick. What did he do? He was a fisherman. The sons of Zebedee, remember? James and John, they were fishermen along with Peter. Apparently had several boats, apparently wealthy. And you see, what would happen is, fishing from a fishing family, he could possibly have had an office in Jerusalem. And they would. There were two kinds of fish you could get in that day. There were fresh fish and salt fish. And it may have been that they fished the Sea of Galilee. Fresh fish would never make it to Jerusalem. It would certainly not smell very fresh. So fish was salted and taken to Jerusalem and considered highly desirable. And it is possible that John's family was the purveyor of salted fish, and therefore they had access to the high priest's home. We don't know. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that, remember that John's mother was Mary. Mary was the, John's mother was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. They were related. Mary was related to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Zechariah was a what? A priest. Therefore, John's mother was also related to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Therefore, they were related to a priest, and therefore, maybe that's how John had access. We're not sure about this. Speculation. We don't even know if it was John, but at any rate, Peter and someone else, we believe John, got in. Well, one writer said Peter fought when he should have yielded and followed when he should have fled. Good description of Peter. Verse 15, Simon Peter, another disciple, followed Jesus. This, because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. She looks at him and says, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He replied, "I am not. I am not." The first of his three denials, the first denial of the three that Jesus had predicted. Well, verse 18, it was cold and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Peter's getting a little too cozy with the enemies of his Savior. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And there are so many irregularities in this questioning. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He wanted to know about his disciples because he wanted to know how many. If they're insurrectionists, you'd want to know how many are you facing. He wanted to know about his teaching because it was a politically charged teaching. Was it subversive? Was it seditious against Rome? And so he's questioned. The irregularities here are you couldn't question somebody who was accused of something. You had to question a witness who would accuse them. You could not question the person accused of the crime themselves till after a witness had testified. Trials could not be held at night. A man could not be called upon to incriminate himself. A man could not be sentenced on the day of his trial. A man could not be slapped, as Jesus was, we'll see in just a moment, could not be slapped before they had been convicted. They weren't interested in justice. There were all kinds of irregularities in what went on in these three religious trials. I have spoken openly. I'm looking at the clock and I have an hour less sleep and my mouth is not working. Okay. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now think about this. Jesus' answer to Annas is, ask the people who heard me. Who's sitting just out of earshot, or who's not out of earshot, but sitting just in the same vicinity, who's sitting there that could have spoken up? Peter. Peter heard him. Peter knew his teaching. Peter didn't speak up. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Why do you strike me? Peter was there, perhaps John was there, and yet nobody spoke up to verify what Jesus said. Verses 24 to 27, Peter denies two more times. And in that denial and in that failure, there is so much for us to learn. Next Sunday, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for our Savior who embraced the cross, embraced what came before the cross, who did it for us. The Savior who never loses those who are committed to Him. The Savior who voluntarily takes our place on Calvary's cross. And Father, we are so prone to do things in our own way. We are so prone not to listen to You. We are so prone not to speak up when we have opportunity. Help us to listen. Help us to obey. Help us to fight the battles that are surely ahead of us as the church who believes in Jesus Christ with spiritual weapons. We pray in Jesus' name.